you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
All right, well, good morning. My name is Dalton, and I want to welcome you to First Baptist Church. If you are weak and weary, or burdened and heavy laden, if you are stressed, tired, maybe overwhelmed by the cares of this world and in need of rest, if you this morning are a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, I welcome you here. You are welcome to First Baptist Church, and I'm glad that you have joined us this morning. My hope this morning is that you would see more clearly and come to know more fully the one who can lift your burdens, who can give you rest and forgive all your sins. My hope this morning is that upon hearing the preaching of the word, you would be refreshed again, or maybe even come to know the mercy of God for the first time in your life, extended through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's my hope for you this morning. That's my hope for me. So let's pray. Father, that's just it. We want to see you more clearly. We want to know you more fully. God, would you help us to see the gospel? Would you help us to see the good news of Jesus coming for sinful men and women like us? That you love us so much that in spite of us, you would save us. God, would you help that good news to be good news here this morning? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's Old Testament. It's going to be kind of hard to find, but definitely turn with me there. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you're in the front rows, there's going to be one under your seat. And the reason why I tell you to grab your Bible is there is just something really cool and really amazing about seeing a whole congregation holding like a physical Bible and reading it and looking at it as it's being preached. And so I strongly encourage you to do that. It is going to be on the screen behind me in a little bit here, but I definitely encourage you to get in the Bible. If you have it on your phone, to be honest, that works too. So, all right, well, when I was in college and just about to graduate, I found myself in a situation that every college student dreads. Somehow, throughout my entire time in school for those 4 years, I managed to push off a required course all the way to my very last semester, and now I had no choice of taking it or not. The course I had this English credit that I just didn't want to take, but it had to be fulfilled. And so with limited options to choose from, I chose a class called Survey of American Literature. And to be honest, I wasn't really excited about it. But looking back now, I'm thankful for this course, and here's why. I'm thankful for this course because, it's not because I got to just read some poetry that I later grew to appreciate, and it's not because of the weird but also captivating short stories that I had to read and then respond to for assignments. Even though all of that is true, I'm thankful for this course for one reason, and it's the final paper. What a nerd, right? Like, who gets excited about a final paper? I do. I did. And I do because of what I've learned in those many hours studying for this paper and researching and collecting information for it. Because for the final, we were required to write about a significant author and thinker who heavily impacted American literature in the 18th century. So of course, at the time, being a ministry major, I felt like I had to go with the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards. I thought it was only fitting. And I tell you this, So you may be wondering, like, okay, this is your final assignment, but why are you telling it this morning when you're going to be telling us about Jonah? Like, how do those relate? And this is it. I tell you this morning because I learned something when writing this paper. I learned that as humans, when we read about or when we learn about men and women that have gone before us in life and have done amazing things with their lives, we cannot help but get encouraged by them. Like, right? We get encouraged. It's just what happens. And so, but the problem is, It seems as though that encouragement will eventually hit a wall. I don't know if you've experienced this or not. Like it can only go a certain distance before it ends up getting dried up. And the reason why, I think, is because with these heroes, we continually compare ourselves to them. And when we do that, we never seem to quite match up or live up to their standard of excellence. Which is why, as I was reading some of these amazing great works of Jonathan Edwards and seeing all the amazing things that he has done throughout the course of his life, there was a part of me that just wasn't really connecting with the guy. Like I wanted to, but I couldn't. He just seemed up there and I was just here. Like I couldn't do it. And so don't get me wrong, I was encouraged and I was blown away by the guy. But there's just something, there's a disconnect there. Until I came across one of his journal entries written in December 18th, 1722. And when I read this entry, it all changed for me. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the journal entry, but I'll sum it up like this. Essentially what Jonathan Edwards said after just countless journal entries of just how his prayers are just so amazing and the things that he's doing, I come to this one and it says, essentially, here are four reasons why I question my salvation. In other words, here are four reasons why I don't think I'm saved. And he goes on to list them. One, I don't really know exactly how it happened. Two, I don't know when it happened. And three, I don't feel like a Christian. And then finally, the fourth one is sometimes I sin. So all of that, Jonathan Edwards is questioning his salvation, and I see his weakness. So for the first time, when I read this, I can't even tell you the amount of encouragement that it brought to me. Right? Here's the great Jonathan Edwards, a hero in the faith who has done so many things that I've never even come close to yet in my 25 years here. Yet in this single moment, he became so real to me and so relatable that even in the midst of all his doubts and his struggles and weakness, God still uses him. And so now maybe your hero isn't a guy like Jonathan Edwards. Maybe your hero is like a football player, some professional athlete. But whoever it may be, I can promise you this, seeing their weakness will encourage you more than you think it could. And which is why I think all of us are so drawn to the story of Jonah, and I think it's why we all remember it. Like, think about this. Do you ever wonder why, out of all 12 minor prophets that we see here in the Old Testament, the only one you really know is Jonah? When is the last time you were in a conversation and you heard someone say, "Oh man, that reminds me of the prophet Amos," or "You'd never believe it, came across a guy the other day, his life looked just like the life of Obadiah." I'm guessing you've never heard that nor have said that. And it's not because they're insignificant biblical characters, they're not insignificant stories, but I think it's because as human beings, we have this real tendency, this real pull inside of each one of us to associate and relate ourselves to people who are just like us. Which is why when you hear about a man of God who absolutely blows it, you can be like, yep, that guy gets me. Like, that's me. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Jonah, a guy who, in one sense, blows it. And so, if you're new this morning, we're in this series in Jonah. And so this is where we're going to be picking up today. This is Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. So I'll read it here. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish.'" This is God's word. So as a way of review, last week we started a new series in the book of Jonah, and Zach introduced us to Jonah, right? A prophet of God for the nation of Israel. And he receives a word from the Lord saying this: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So this is his call. And if you remember, Jonah doesn't respond like you think he would being a prophet. Instead, it says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah runs. Here we have a prophet of God trying to run away from God and his call. And what we learned last week is that in his running, Jonah didn't just accidentally take a wrong turn on his way to Nineveh. No, the Lord said, hey, go east, and Jonah went west in the complete opposite direction. Jonah knew what the Lord said, and in his sin, he willingly disobeyed and decided to go as far away as he could from where the Lord was calling him to go. So instead of Nineveh, Jonah is now heading to Tarshish. And this is where we pick up this week. But before we go any further, I just want to pause here for a sec because there's something I want to make sure we get cleared up about this action of Jonah. And it has to do with figuring out why he ran. Like, I want to make sure that we know this. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, every time I'd hear the story of Jonah being taught or preached, I would always hear the preacher start by sharing scary facts about the Assyrians. Something along the lines of this, like, the Assyrians were among the top worst people to ever live on the planet. They were brutal men who boasted in their ability to conquer cities by wiping out armies, only then to plunder these cities, to rape the women, kill the children, and brutally kill other men. It's even reported that they were known for being the best at skinning people alive and then having the ability to keep them alive the longest just so their enemies would suffer long before their death. So that's what the preacher would say. They would start with that, and then they would conclude with this, and they would say, and that is why Jonah did not want to go to these people. It makes sense why he didn't want to go. He was scared. And so they'll base it all off the fact that he was scared. And then they would go on to preach about fear and the Christian life. And when I would hear this preached, like, I just can't help but see, like, I don't think that's right. Like, I think we're missing it. In fact, I think there's something completely different going on here in the story of Jonah that we need to know if we're truly going to make sense of this story. We learned earlier that Jonah was a prophet of Israel, right? This is God's people. And as a prophet of God's people, the way it typically worked was that God would give his prophets a word to say to his people. This would include calling out the evil of the other nations that were around them and would serve as a way of comforting the people of God in one of two ways. First one would be this. It'd comfort them by telling them not to be like these evil nations. Otherwise, the Lord is going to judge you too. The second, it would be by reminding them that if they do become persecuted or attacked by these evil nations, the Lord's vengeance would be upon that nation, and in the end, God would restore them. So this is a prophet, and this is what he would have been charged to deliver God's people, the nation of Israel. But now, when Jonah gets the same word of judgment, the same charge by God, this time it's different because he's called to leave Israel and instead go and give it to the people of Nineveh. Jonah knows that this is something different, that this isn't normal. He knows that what this means is that the God of Israel is going to ultimately treat the people of Nineveh like the people of God. He is going to send his prophet to preach a message of judgment in order that the people of Nineveh would repent and become his people as well. This is new, and Jonah doesn't like it. And here's how you know that Jonah doesn't like this. This is found at the end of chapter 3 in the beginning of verse 4, or in the beginning of chapter 4, it says this, starting in verse 10. When God saw what they did, he's talking about Nineveh here, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, Jonah's like, I knew it. Like, I knew it, God. I knew that you are gracious and merciful, God, and slow to anger. I knew that you would allow them to repent and not give them the punishment that they deserve. So guys, this is why he ran. He wasn't scared. Well, he wasn't scared at least not of them. It seems as though the only thing he was truly scared of was the reality that these wicked people would repent and become children of God and partakers of the same promises he is. And Jonah wants nothing to do with that. In fact, Jonah hates this. Because all those facts that I just listed, odds are that those things probably would have happened to his own people. Maybe even his family and friends. So there's this deep-seated anger and hatred here in Jonah that you need to know if we're going to truly understand this story. So picking back up now. So what does Jonah do when God calls him? He runs. God calls him to go to Nineveh, and he says no. Which leads me to my first point this morning, and it's this. Everyone runs. Point one, everyone runs. Just like Jonah, we all at some point or another run from whatever it is that God is calling us to do. Whether it's running from God's call on us to make disciples and preach the gospel, or maybe it's his call to be holy as he is holy, or to obey him and keep his commands. At one point or another, everyone runs. It's in our nature. And to understand what this means, in a very simple way, running is synonymous with sin. It's essentially just saying no to God, or just saying no to whatever it is that God may be calling you to do, which is exactly what Jonah did here in the story, and it's exactly why we can relate to him. So now my question is, why do we, like Jonah, run? Right? Why do we run? Two reasons. First one is this. We run because we see something else that is more desirable than God, or what God has called us to do. And you all know this, right? So whether you've been a Christian for 5 days or 50 years, there's still this pull in all of us that at times wants us to pursue something or someone that is in direct opposition to God. This is exactly what Jonah experienced. In his sinful anger, he ran in order to escape the possibility of seeing them repent. He thought that his absence, him not being there, which he hoped would then result in them not repenting, that was more desirable to him than to see these wicked people repent and be saved from their coming judgment. And if this is true for Jonah, then it must be true for you and me, right? In life, there's stuff that we are running from. Calls that we run from. So my question for you is, what is it for you? In your life, is there something that you are running from? Is there something that you're running from this morning, right now? Maybe it's not like Jonah exactly, but what is it for you? Are you running from God's call for you to go into some type of ministry, but you keep avoiding it because you don't want to make less money or you just don't want to go? Are you running from God by not talking to or sharing the gospel with that one guy in your neighborhood that no one likes, but you just continue to feel God calling you to say something? Maybe you're running from God by living a pretty good and moral life, but deep down you know that there's a part of you that you just aren't fully letting God have yet. If this is you, you need to know that you are running. Is it a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in? Is it that secret habit you just don't want to quit or stop yet? I don't know what it is for you, but you know. Whatever it is that you are saying no to, that is you being like Jonah, and you are running. The second reason is this. In a broken and sinful world, it is easy to run. And not only is it easy because it comes natural to us, but it's easy because we have an enemy that is constantly readying our ships and presenting us with the ability to just hop on board and run from God. Look back with me to verse 3. As I was studying these verses over the past couple weeks in preparation for this sermon, I read a commentator that pointed something out to me that I've always just missed when reading this, and it says this. He, Jonah, went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. It doesn't seem like much, but it's crazy to me that I've always just read over this verse and just assumed the readiness of that ship. That right here, in the midst of Jonah's fleeing, at the exact same time, there just so happens to be a ship ready to go away from the direction of Nineveh. and away from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's what's so interesting about this, is that in life, people often just assume that the readiness of their ship must mean that God is approving whatever it is that they are doing, even if it's clearly against the word of God and his will. Church, you must not look at the various ready ships in your lives and assume they are providentially placed there for you to get in them and go, when they're actually just placed there for you to take you away in the opposite direction of God. I tell you this because, especially after spending time in the bubble of a Christian university, I so often would hear people saying things like, well, he's not a Christian, and I know I shouldn't be dating him, but he's a really good guy and he likes me a lot. Or when they're making really big decisions in their lives and they make them solely based upon feelings or whatever is easy and available to them in the moment of their desperate searching. This type of open door theology, where you just label everything as God opening a new door for you, is not how we're supposed to navigate through this life. But rather, we must stand on the promises and the commands of his word to lead us. And trust me when I say this, that whatever ready ship in your life that is not in line with God's word and not in line with God's will, I can promise you that the direction of that ship is not where you're going to want to end up. It is not where you want to go. So when you want to run from God, there will always be a ship waiting for you. This is one of Satan's primary roles. It's to ready your ship. And even though he can't force you in it, he can surely try to lure you in by readying it for you in such a desirable way that once your eyes lock on it and your mind is made up, you hop on board and he's got you right where he wants you. Right? If you are frustrated in your marriage, there will always be someone who you think would be a better spouse. If you are bitter and angry, there will always be someone who can take your anger out on. If you are lustful and lonely, there will always be another site to click on or video to watch. Whatever sin it may be, there will always be a way for you to do it. Bottom line is, like Jonah, everyone runs. Which leads me to my second point here this morning, and it's this: running has consequences. So Jonah runs, and here we see three consequences in this part of his running. Consequence number one is this: the storms that come, they don't just affect you. You notice in the story there were other men in the boat with Jonah. Though it's clear that Jonah was the cause for this storm, the mariners who happened to be on the ship with him suffer at Jonah's expense. Now, this morning, I'm not going to be talking about suffering and evil in the world and why that happens. That's a different sermon for a different day. But what we do know and is we can conclude from this passage is that Jonah's sin is what brought the storm, and the sailors suffered at its expense. Therefore, like Jonah, you must know that your sin never just affects you. Your own sin and your own running will impact the lives of the people around you. Right? We see this in Scripture. We see this happening in Joshua 7 when Achan's disobedience leads to Israel being defeated in a battle and resulting in 36 men dying, all due to one man's sin. Or the time when David disobeyed God by numbering Israel, and as a result, 70,000 men fell in a single day. But we also see this in our lives, too. This is why your kids might not grow up and follow Jesus. Why? Because he's not a priority in your life, and they're affected because of it. Or why your marriage is a mess. Because you're a mess. Because we are a mess, and sin is what's wreaking havoc in our relationships with our friends, family, and the people around us. So your sin goes beyond you and its effects. Consequence number two is this: running away will always take you where you do not want to go. Now, there's something going on here in the original Hebrew language that we can't quite see in English. Like, we see parts of it, but doesn't fully capture its intensity. And what it is, it has to do with this word down. And it's presented in such a way that we actually begin to see the downward progression of Jonah's sinful action. God calls Jonah to arise and go, but Jonah rises and flees. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship, down into the inner part of the ship, and now he's down into a deep sleep. Right? This is exactly what happens. This is how sin always works. It starts out small and slow and seemingly insignificant, so much so that we even believe the lie that we have it all under control. But then when we feed its cravings, it grows and it grows, and it leads us to a place that is even deeper and darker, and in a place that we never thought we'd end up. It's that one harmless look that turns into a longing stare, and then moves you into a lustful thought, and then to a sinful fantasy, and that fantasy becomes a reality, and then when the smoke clears out, you find yourself in a place you never thought you would go. See, no one who has an affair ever thinks that it could be them. It's always that one guy, or it's always someone else. Not me, it's always them. Sin will always start small. And for Jonah, it was simple. It was a simple no, which led him to running, and now he is here in the bottom of a ship in the midst of a storm, and he's fast asleep. So the third consequence is this: running will eventually lead to death. So when I was preparing for the sermon, this was the hardest part for me to understand, was we have Jonah sleeping. Countless times, I would ask the question to myself, and I know I asked it to Jeremy, I asked it to my buddy Zach, I asked it to people, I'm like, ask him, why is Jonah sleeping? How could he be sleeping? I couldn't make sense of this. Right, here he is in the middle of probably one of the worst storms in history, and yet he is sleeping. Just sleeping. So in my searching for the answer, this is what I learned. The Hebrew word used for sleep here serves more as a representation for death than it does for a long nap or a really deep sleep. And what commentators have suggested here is that this sleep that represents death is foreshadowing Jonah's future experience with the fish, his near-death experience, which we'll see later in chapter 2. So here we find Jonah at the end of his running in the lowest place he can possibly be, and at the edge of death, and in a deep and deadly sleep. This is what one pastor calls a total spiritual disaster for Jonah. We have a prophet of God asleep in a ship while the mariners are having a theological conversation on deck, calling out to their many fake gods, just hoping that one of them will answer their calls, while the true prophet of the true God is sleeping down below. Like, this whole situation is backwards. It's all messed up. And it's a perfect representation of a runaway Christian and a disobedient and compromising church. I don't know if you've seen this, but I've witnessed countless times where people that were at one point so on fire for the Lord, they were going to church, attending a Bible study, reading their Bibles, they were praying, constantly sharing the gospel with the people around them. But then something happened. Something changed, and slowly over time, they stopped going to church. They stopped showing up to Bible studies. They stopped reading their Bibles, stopped praying, and sure enough, that fire began to burn out. And now they find themselves in a place of a spiritual disaster, just like Jonah, a place where they feel so ashamed and dark, and like Jonah, they were spiritually asleep. And the scary thing is, sometimes it seems as though they're never going to wake up. But there's good news. And that's what leads me to my third and final point here this morning. Point 3 is this: even in our running, God is merciful. So Jonah runs, and then God responds, and he sends a storm. It says he hurls a storm. So when you hear the word hurls here, don't think of God throwing up. That's not what's going on here. But rather, it's the same word used in 1 Samuel 18:11 when it says, Saul hurled his spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. So what this is like God throwing a bad storm right in the way of Jonah's escape plan. And here's how you know this was a bad storm. There's 3 reasons why you know it's a bad storm. First reason is this: quite frankly, God sent this storm. So already you know that this is not a natural, everyday kind of storm, but rather this is a supernatural one. Two, these are professional sailors we're talking about here, these mariners that are freaking out on the top of the ship, guys who spent their lives out on seas. So the fact that they are freaking out about this is a pretty good indicator that this is a bad storm. And third one, this is probably my favorite reason of why we know this is a bad storm. It says the ship threatened to break up. When ships and things that are not real begin to be personified and have thoughts about breaking up and surrendering, we can be pretty confident that this is pretty bad, and so that we should take note of it, right? And so what we see is that God doesn't just send the storm out of anger or wrath, but he sends it out of mercy. Though the storm was bad, this was mercy. And how was it mercy, you might ask? Because it stopped him. It stopped Jonah. It stopped him from reaching the point where he'd never come back. See, wrath in this case is not the storm. Wrath in this case would be for God to just let Jonah go. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, when three times he uses the phrase, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions, to their dishonorable minds, thoughts. God gave them up. That would be wrath. So Christian, you need to know that the storm in your life could very well be the mercy of God sent your way to get you to stop running. So though we run, God chases us down and sends a storm. And though we have ships, God will break them up if that's his means of stopping you. And we know that it's God's mercy that sent the storm. And it's his mercy that calls you back because he still wants to use you. So this is how I want to end this morning. Are there any older siblings in the room? Show of hands. Are there any older siblings in the room, right? You only have younger siblings, right? So that's me. In my case, I'm 25 years old, right? I have two little sisters sitting right there, 14, 15. And so what that means for me is that the first 10 years of my life, I was an only child. And in other words, my parents were just mine, right? Didn't have to share them with anyone, not at all. All their attention was just mine, and I absolutely loved it. And it's not just because I received a lot more gifts on holidays and birthdays, but I loved it specifically because of the times I'd get to spend with just my dad, right? It's just me and dad, which typically consisted of walks to the park, endless supplies of freezies, fruit snacks, going to Gopher hockey games, being coached by him, right? The list goes on, but that's not the point of this. The point is this: though all those things were awesome and memorable, something else happened in those 10 years. What happened in those first 10 years is that I got to know my dad. And I mean, like, really know him. I got to see what he was like when he was mad, when he was sad, when he was happy. I got to know his heart, and as a result, I learned to trust him. Why? Because I knew then, and I still know now, that my dad wants what's best for me. And according to Jesus, right, if our earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good things if you ask? See, the common misconception of our day is that people think that God is just trying to rip you off, that he's just trying to steal your joy and to stop you from having fun, that he's just trying to take from you. But you need to know this, that there is nothing further from the truth than that. This is the exact lie that the serpent got Adam and Eve to believe in the garden. God isn't trying to take from you. He's not trying to steal from you. He's not trying to take anything from you that is for your good. What he's trying to do is give to you. He's trying to lead you into life, not take life from you. So on a smaller scale, back to the story with my dad and my sisters, this is exactly what I've often told my sisters about our dad when they don't trust him or when their 14 and 15-year-old minds think that they know better than him. And if this seems silly, how much more ridiculous is it when we think of our tiny, little, finite brains that we know better than our infinite, eternal, ageless, no beginning, no end, heavenly Father? Like, do you realize how small you are compared to him yet? Or do you still think that your diploma or your PhD somehow gives you an upper hand on him? If so, listen to Paul's words in Romans 11. He says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is why, as your brother in Christ, I am standing up here right now telling you to stop running from him. Like, come to him. You can trust him. Stop running. Didn't you hear the words that Jonah said in chapter 4? He said, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Church, that's God's heart towards you if you would stop running and just receive his mercy. And you may say, "Yeah, but Dalt, you just don't understand. I'm too far gone. I'm too sinful. I've gone too far this time. I've sinned too much. God won't take me back. He doesn't want me back. How could he? I'm a mess." But what I want you to do is take a look around you right now. Look at where you are. You're in a church. No matter how you came in here this morning, it wasn't an accident or some odd coincidence that you are here right now. The fact that you have air in your lungs and you are here in a church hearing this message preached should be all the evidence you need to know that God has not given up on you yet. I think one of the things we don't realize too as we're sitting here is that there are so many people in hell right now that would give anything to have your seat for just one more second. Like, do you realize that? There are people that would do anything to have your seat just so they could have one more second to finally repent and receive that mercy that was freely extended to them in the person of Jesus. So my hope is that you would take it and you'd receive it. Church, even though your sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done in our lives to get us to where we are right now. God, I know that there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of sadness, and there's also a lot of good times that have brought us and made us into the people that we are today. God, you have used all those things. And we thank you for that. We thank you for being our Father and knowing what is truly best for us. So God, I ask that you would help us to trust you more. You'd help us to see you clearly, to see what you're doing in our lives. And help us to trust even when we can't see and it doesn't make sense, when it just seems like all we have is storms. Would you help us to see that God, sometimes they're your mercy drawing us back in, just like Jonah. Father, as we go out of this place, I pray that you would help us to trust you and to believe your words. Jesus, we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.